Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. We have finally made it through Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. We spent quite a bit of time there, and that sounds maybe a little funny that we spent 6 weeks on one verse, but that verse was pivotal. A lot of things were climaxing in that verse, and many of the things that we're going to be reading flow from that verse, and so it was appropriate to spend our time there. And in many ways, it sort of emphasizes and underlines the point that Moses has been making all along in the book of Genesis. And so we spent some time there. But today we're going to start on verse 2 and following. And what I'm going to do to begin today, we're going to spend at least 2 weeks in chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 2 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I'm going to read the chapter, the 8th chapter of Genesis. I'm going to make some comments as I go because I want you to notice a few things out of the text, things that we're going to be looking at this week, but mostly next week. And so that's where we're going to start, reading the chapter and making some notes and some observations on particular details that we're going to want to spend at least some time with over the next 2 weeks. So let me read to you Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 1. But God remembered Noah. That is, God remembered his plan for a Sabbath rest in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's remembering his promises. We saw the 6 things that are indicated here, that when God remembered Noah, he remembered his creation. He remembered his mercy to his creation in general. He remembered his mercy to sinners. He remembered his mercy to his elect. He remembered his mercy to his elect for the sake of the one who was righteous. He remembered his word to Noah, and really the word that Noah embodies, and he remembered the one that Noah represents, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So God remembered Noah, very, very powerful passage, one that gave us a lot to think about. And all the beasts and the livestock that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And we do want to pause and note this wind blowing over the earth. It is a callback, of course, to Genesis chapter 1 in the creation event. There was the void and the darkness and the deeps, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and then God spoke and he said, "Let there be light." And so we're seeing a parallel here. We'll talk more about that parallel next week, but we do want to note it now, just out of the text. This is something we can see. There's a parallel going on in chapter 8 with chapter 1. Verse 2, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." And I do want to pause here and turn your attention to what you're going to see, and we've seen it already in the flood event, all of these dates that Moses keeps giving to us, these 150-day intervals, these 40-day intervals, these months and these days. Very, very, very detailed record of the flood account. Of course, pointing us to its historicity, that this isn't a myth, this isn't make-believe, it's not a fairy tale. It's not merely an allegory, but it was a real historic event. And we'll note some of the significance of these dates, again, most likely next week. We're going to spend a lot of time this week looking at principles for interpreting these details, and then we're going to look at the details starting next week. But we do note them now. So verse 5, "And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven." And now what we're about to read here is a very, very interesting and yet somewhat strange and odd detailed record of the narrative of how Noah sends out some birds from the ark before he gets off of them. It's somewhat interesting to read. And the question that it raises is, why is this recorded for us? And that's the question we really want to answer. We'll answer it in full next week. We're going to lay the principles for answering it this week. So again, verse 6, "At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. and she returned him to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days. And I do want to pause there, and I want you to notice that what you're going to see here in chapter 8 is this regular 7-day period. We saw it in chapter 7. We see it here again. The implication is that Noah sends out the raven on the Sabbath day, and he waits until the next Sabbath day, and he sends forth a dove, and then he waits another 7 days, and on the next Sabbath, he sends out the dove a second time, and he does it a third time. And so we notice this Sabbath theme very prominent in the text, and we can't miss it. It's important for us to notice. So I bring it to your attention. Let's continue reading. Then verse 10, he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. So just a very, very interesting narrative, very, very interesting details. We've seen this all throughout the flood event. Moses going into extraordinary detail, some of it clear, some of it very reasonable, some of it a little interesting. This, I think, is a very interesting one. Why tell us the story of the raven and the dove at all? Why even spend time on it? But nevertheless, he does, and so we're going to look at that. Verse 13 goes on, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so one of the things that we want to notice here is that Noah doesn't presume to come off the ark, even though he looks out the window and sees that the earth is dried. But he waits for God to speak. And when God says, get off the ark, that's when Noah gets off the ark. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Here we see God's faithfulness. And we do want to notice that God is pleased by the aroma, the sacrifice, the whole burnt offering that Noah makes. And we'll look at the significance of that offering at some time. I do want to point out something that I read in a commentary here that I found very interesting and very helpful by Gordon Wenham. He points out and notices that when we read in verse 21 that God said in his heart that he will never again curse the ground, the reason that he cites is the same reason that he cited back in Genesis chapter 6 for the reason why he was going to judge the earth, which is that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and that something has changed then between Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 8. And that, of course, is the aroma of the sacrifice of the one that he is pleased with, that is Noah. We've seen that Noah represents to us Christ. So very, very, very helpful and interesting observation that he makes there. So there's Genesis chapter 8. We want to look into the details that I've brought out to you, the Spirit hovering over the waters, some of the dates and times, although we'll mention those very, very briefly and in passing. We want to take a look at this interesting raven-dove narrative. We want to see that Noah waits until God speaks to come off the ark, and then we want to consider briefly the significance of the whole burnt offering and the effect that it has for the creation. Today, however, before we jump into those details, we're going to look at some principles for how we are to look at those details. So we're not going to look at those things in particular as such. We're simply going to equip ourselves to look at those things in particular and as such, which is what we're going to do next week. So hopefully that's clear and understandable and helpful. So let me say a few things about Genesis chapter 8, and we'll jump into those principles. We can see that although Noah had endured the flood and was saved, that in a sense he had been baptized, plunged into the cleansing waters of God's wrath, and brought up again out of them to a kind of newness of life, he had still work to do. He had to continue to wait patiently for God to act, to remove the waters of judgment, and to wait for God to bring him safely out of the ark, the instrument of his salvation, to enjoy the new creation paradise that God had ordained for him. This exercise of patience is a big part of what we want to focus on as we look at the details that unfold in Genesis chapter 8. This patient waiting on Noah's part, Sabbath day to Sabbath day. And you can probably already begin to detect how it hints at a parallel to our own situation in the new covenant. As we wait Sabbath day after Sabbath day in the instrument of our salvation, the ark that Christ has prepared for us, which is his church, even though we're baptized and recreated and regenerate, we wait patiently until God calls us off the ark and into the new heavens and the new earth. And this is going to frame how we interpret Genesis chapter 8. But today we want to note something about calling the flood event a recreation of the world. We've said that what God is doing in Genesis chapter 8 and 9 is creating a new world, a new heavens and a new earth, and it's a kind of paradise. We do need to notice that it is a kind. It is only a type. It's pointing us to something. But nevertheless, it is a new creation. It is not strictly speaking a paradise, because the intention of man's heart is still evil. But it is pointing us to the idea of one. In flooding the world, we see something which holds a close likeness to the events that God will accomplish when Christ returns a second time and he creates a new heavens and a new earth for the final time, a world in righteousness. In other words, the flood account is a type of the coming of Christ, the church age, and the eventual remaking of the world in the new heavens and the new earth. So we want to talk about this idea, how the flood event is a type. So we want to talk a little bit about typology, which means that we want to talk a little bit about how to properly interpret Genesis chapter 8. How do we interpret the Old Testament scriptures? That's the question that's before us. One of the principles that we need to keep in mind is that when reading the Old Testament, and really any of the scriptures, of course, is that it's a rule that we understand and remember that the Bible is God's word. And since God is the living God, God still speaks in his word. It's a living word. It's an unchanging word, but it's a living word, which means it is powerful and effective for salvation. In it, God is speaking. He has spoken, and he is still speaking today. God addresses us in his word, and since he never changes, therefore the message that he has spoken never changes. And it's the same message that's still spoken today, even as we open the text up this week and next week. It's a message which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And one of the ways that God speaks to us in his word is through this instrument called typology, which is what we're going to look at today in we're going to apply it even. So what is a type? What is typology? What are we talking about? All right, so I'm going to give you the dictionary definition, so to speak, of type. A type is a, there's a number of different ways to word this definition, but this is one I think that will be helpful and suitable. A type is a God-ordained historic event which is repeated later in a different but greater way in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, his covenant, or his kingdom. I owe a large debt of gratitude to my covenant theology class for that definition. I'm going to repeat it. A type is a God-ordained historic event which is mirrored, repeated, fulfilled later in a different but greater way in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, his covenant, or his kingdom. And we've seen already how the flood event is a type. Noah is a type of Christ. The flood event is a type of the world to come. The ark is a type of the church. We've seen these kinds of things. In other words, a type is a God-ordained historic metaphor. It's not just a metaphor, it's historic. It's a historical metaphor, or a metaphor rooted in history, foreshadowing what God will do later in history in Christ or in his church. To understand a type, then, we must understand the relationship between history and revelation. And this is a point that I brought out before, but it's important. It's helpful. It equips us. That's all it is. It's some equipment, but it's helpful equipment. God ordains a historic event, but then he sends his Spirit to record that event for us in the Scriptures. And we need to keep that distinction in mind. Right? All I'm saying to you is that there's a difference between, say, the creation of the world and what we have written that tells us about the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. That's pretty straightforward. There's the flood event that occurs in history, and then there's what the record that we have of that event in the Scriptures. What this means is that the Bible not only records what happened in history, say, for example, Noah and the ark and the flood event, but how we are to understand that historic event within the framework of God's redemptive and saving purposes. In other words, he tells us what happened and how to understand it. When God ordains a type, he also sends his Spirit to record that type for us in the Scriptures. So we ought not to go looking for a type just in any historic event, but only in those events which are recorded for us in the Scriptures. The Bible is a Spirit-inspired history. What this means is that we can trust that the Spirit only records those details which are needed to understand the redemptive significance, the saving import of that historic event. This also means that the Spirit has provided what is necessary to properly interpret that passage, to see it clearly, to understand its instruction. And he does so either in the record itself, in the immediate context, or someplace else in Scripture, perhaps in a later prophecy or in the New Testament, in the writing of the apostles or the words of Jesus. For instance, when it comes to Noah and the flood, the New Testament doesn't say much, but it does give us a handful of helpful terms and ideas that help us to know how we ought to frame our understanding of the flood event. And these are some things that we've been working off already in our class. But I do want to walk through the handful of them that there are, somewhat as review, to remind ourselves, refresh ourselves again in some of the things that we've been gleaning from the flood narrative and why we've interpreted it the way that we've interpreted. So this is a little bit of a review, but I think it will be helpful too. And these principles are going to be our guiding principles for how we want to interpret Genesis chapter 8. So look with me, for instance, to begin with, at Matthew chapter 24. What we're working off here is the idea that God is the author of Scripture, and that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that Scripture is our authoritative guide. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 through 39. It's a passage you're familiar with. Jesus has been talking about his coming, specifically his second coming. We're to understand this particular passage as referring to his second coming. I'm going to start reading in verse 36 just for a little bit of context. But it gives us a helpful perspective on how Jesus teaches us to look at the flood event, the Noah narrative, and how we ought to interpret it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows," that is the hour of his return, "not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only.
And he says famously in verse 37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And I think that we ought to interpret that passage to mean that just as Noah spent at least 120 years preaching the message that judgment was coming and building the ark, and then suddenly the floodwaters fell, so it is that Christ has come, and there's a lengthy period of time in which his message of judgment is being preached, and yet the day when the fires of judgment will fall is unknown to anyone, and there's a parallel between the Noah narrative and the second coming of Jesus Christ, pointing us to the end of the age and the new heavens and the new earth that we ought to notice here. So this is helpful, this passage, because it gives us some insight into how to understand the event as recorded in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. The flood event is meant to be understood as pointing us to the final day of judgment. The New Testament guides us in that direction. It gives us light in order to understand how to interpret that Old Testament passage. We could also look at Hebrews chapter 7. This is another place in the New Testament that refers back to the flood event. So turn to Hebrews chapter 7 with me. It's a striking passage. I'm going to say some things about it and then we'll read it. I meant Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. I apologize. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We notice here that the author of Hebrews points to Noah as a man of faith. That's the context of Hebrews chapter 11. As a preacher of righteousness and a doer of righteousness, a builder of the ark for the salvation of his household, which when we read in context of Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 3, is pointing us to the idea that Noah, in some sense, to some extent, is a type of Jesus Christ, because it's Christ who's the household builder and the household savior. If we could go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and see that point very, very clearly. Perhaps most striking is that Hebrews portrays Noah as one who condemns the world through his deeds. In other words, Noah is presented not only as an example to us as of obedience and faith, which he certainly is in the context, but much more than this. He represents Christ himself. He represents the ark builder, the household savior, the prophet and judge of the world. We've been careful in our studies to preserve both of these ideas. I know it's a little hard to juggle sometimes, but we've looked at Noah the man, and we've looked at Noah the type. And the reason we've done this is because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 points us in that direction. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We'll see this as the apostle states it. By faith, Noah, so here we're pointed to the man of faith and the witness, the cloud of witnesses, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, here he is as a prophet, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That's a reference back to Hebrews chapter 3. It's a reference to the fact that Noah is not just a man of faith, but Noah is in many ways himself a kind of savior. He's a type of the Savior who was to come. That is, he's a type of Jesus Christ. He's meant to be interpreted that way, so that when we read the flood event and we read about Noah, we're not just reading about a man of faith. We're reading about one who is meant to be understood as standing in the place of Christ. There's a parallel between Noah and Christ. And not only does the New Testament teach us that fact, but you can see it in the immediate context. Moses is pointing us to that himself, and we've looked at some of the ways in which he does that, especially from Genesis chapter 5. And then notice what it says next, a very striking passage. By this, that is by his obedience, and by his faith, by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we have a man who's judge. He's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we're to understand this rich flood narrative. Also, still pointing our attention to the day of judgment, to a new heavens, to a new earth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. We've spent quite a bit of time there. Let's turn there again. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. This is a very, very difficult passage. It's somewhat of an obscure passage. Nevertheless, there's a few points that we can see prominent in the text that will be helpful for us that we want to highlight. And again, you see this Noah Christ parallel here. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 18 because we want to catch the context that Peter is in when he discusses this fact. Here's what he says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so we have a clear reference to Jesus Christ as a substitutionary atonement, his death and his resurrection. We have the core message of the gospel. Verse 19, in which spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And we've seen how this passage is debated, and we're not going to go into all of those details. But the idea here is that Christ, by the same spirit that he's resurrected, had also gone to the people in Noah's day and preached to them the message of peace, a message of salvation through Noah. I know that's difficult to see in the English translation. And it's somewhat difficult in the Greek. It's not as difficult there. It's very clear that what Peter's referring to is this sense in which when the word of God is preached, Christ is preached, even in the Old Testament. So that the message that's been fulfilled is the message that Noah preached to his audience in the days before the flood fell. That is, he preached to those who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. That's a reference to the flood event, to Noah and his family in the ark. But notice what Peter says next, baptism, which corresponds to this. And what he says is baptism, which is an antitype, and he actually uses that language, now saves you. In other words, what he's claiming is that the flood event is clearly a type of baptism. And what he means by baptism is not the external rite. That's what he says next. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, right? Not just the mere dunking in water, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is what baptism is really all about. It's a profession of our faith in God to save us from our sins. And of course, we understand that baptism isn't simply the external rite being plunged into water, but baptism has reference to the fact that Christ died a substitutionary death for us. So that when Christ died, he died in our place. And so when Christ died, we died. And that's what our baptism is symbolizing, that now we believe in Jesus Christ and we've laid hold to this fact, and the Spirit has regenerated us. And Christ died for us. We have union with him. And so we have union with him in his death and in his resurrection. And this is what Peter is referring to. So that when we look at the flood event, back in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we have to understand that it is that which is the type of the antitype. It is that which is a historic foreshadowing of the New Testament baptism. For that parallel to work, we have to understand it not just simply in the external rite. It's not simply because there was a boat that was dunked in water. We have to understand the way in which Noah is a type of Christ, that Noah's obedience is a type of Christ's obedience, that Noah's headship over his family that he saves is a type and a shadow and those kinds of things of the salvation that Christ has won for us, being our covenant head and our type. Our covenant head and our representative, and that by union with him, we come through the waters of God's judgment and are saved. So we have the New Testament speaking to this Old Covenant narrative, and these have been our guidepost all along, but it's helpful to see it. They're going to be helpful for us when it comes time to look at the details of Genesis chapter 8, and that's why I want to go through it with you again. So again, on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter speaks about Noah and the ark and the flood in terms of baptism. Although he speaks very briefly and somewhat enigmatically, he points us to the idea that the narrative is to be interpreted in reference not only to Christ's death and resurrection, but our union with him in his death. And even more than this, the sense in which the ark and the event foreshadows the means of grace, which plays perfectly into the Sabbath theme that we see coming out in Genesis chapter 8, and which Moses has so carefully crafted for us in 6 through 9. So the last passage that we're going to look at that will help equip us is 2 Peter chapter 3. This is probably the one we're most familiar with. We may be a little more familiar with the words of Jesus that we've already looked at, but this place it might be the other place that we're most familiar with that deals with the flood event. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read it. I'm going to start in verse 3, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 13. Here Peter's talking about false teachers that come into the church, and he says this, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. He's warning the New Testament church that there are going to be men who come into the church, and they scoff at the doctrine that has been handed down, and they teach false doctrine. That's what he's getting at here. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, and it gets very specific here, where is the promise of Christ coming? And they'll make this argument. For even since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, what Peter's referring to here is the fact that there were, at least in his day, there were certain men who were preaching the idea that the resurrection of the dead and judgment and the second coming of Christ were mere allegories. They were mere metaphors. They were myths. They were fairy tales to help us live better lives in this life day to day. Something like that. And so they rejected the second coming of Christ. They said, where is the coming of Christ? There's not going to be a final judgment. The world has always been the way that it is, and it will always be the way that it is. That was their argument. But then here's how Peter rebukes them. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, over the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And out of that watery mass, we've talked about that many times in our class, God creates the heavens and the earth by the power of his word. He himself created that watery mass by his word, and then from it he shapes and molds the world, and we see that in the 6 days of creation. That's what Peter's referring to here. Out of water and through water, God created the heavens. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That is, by the means of the waters from which God ordered the earth when he created it. So he flooded it and destroyed it, is the implication. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist. And so he's making a sharp distinction between the first creation under Adam and a second creation under Noah. There's two. There's one reserved for judgment by water, and there's one that now exists. That's the one that we're in. We still live in Noah's world in many ways. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so what Peter's point is, back to these men who want to deny the second coming of Christ or a final judgment, is that God has already done this. He's already sent a Noah, and he's already, by that Noah, judged the world. There's already been an apocalypse. We are living in a post-apocalyptic world. So it follows then that certainly there will be another when Christ returns, the better Noah. This is the logic that Peter has. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. There's going to be a second, as it were, flood event, this time not by water, but by fire. And we do notice here that Peter is turning our attention to the patience that we must practice in the meantime. That's immediately relevant to us in the flood event, as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 8, especially in chapter 8. So verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So very, very clearly in this passage, Peter speaks to us about three creations. There's the creation by water, reserved for judgment by water. There is the heavens and the earth that now exists, which is being reserved for fire, the one that Noah inherits, that comes off the ark and enters into, that we still now live in. We're waiting to see burned. And then thirdly, a third heavens and a third earth, so to speak, a third great age, which is Christ's heavens and earth, one in which righteousness dwells. Of course, we could also parallel this in Revelation 21 and 22, which speaks of that world to come. And all of these things we have been careful and diligent as best as we can by the help of the Spirit of God to preserve and use faithfully in this series as we've unlocked and uncovered and worked through Genesis 6 through 9, and we will continue to use into Genesis chapter 8. So here we have a historic event which has been divinely recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 and divinely interpreted for us, both in the immediate context and in these New Testament passages. Therefore, the Spirit's intention in recording the flood narrative is to help us to think about it as a decreation and recreation event. It's an apocalypse. We will see shortly the new creation Noah inherits is far from a paradise, but in some sense, this is the expectation. It's a place that's meant to be a place of rest, where the curse has been eased. God destroyed the antediluvian, or that is the pre-flood world, in order to cleanse it from sin. And Noah represents some kind of easement of the curse that had been imposed due to Adam's sin. In other words, like so much that we've looked at already in the Noah account, the new creation theme is just that. It's just a theme. It's a shadow. It's a representation. Noah is supposed to be a better Adam, but he's not the better Adam. And his new creation is meant to be a new creation, but not the new creation. So here we have the flood event. We have its historic reality. Not just the event, but the persons and the things that are involved in the event as recorded. We have Noah, type of Christ, the ark, type of the church, the animals, type of creation, Noah's family, type of believers, the household of God, etc. We have Genesis chapter 8. We have the raven and the dove. And we have the dates and the times and so on. All these details, including the dates and the times, and even the literary style used to record the event, are all Spirit-inspired. None of it is false, fallible, extraneous, or superfluous. All of it is necessary and vital to the message being preached out of the text. Those things that are useful for us, for salvation, for life and godliness. So when we get to Genesis chapter 8, it's helpful to keep these principles in mind. We're going to unlock the particular details of Genesis chapter 8 next week using these principles. Genesis chapter 8, keeping with the Sabbath metaphor and those things which the Sabbath are meant to represent, such as Christ's death and resurrection, our baptism, the other means of grace, the judgment of the world, the paradise to come. Those things which we have been arguing for as the theological significance of Sabbath rest since we began this series is a type. That is, Genesis chapter 8 is a type to us. We see Noah here in Genesis chapter 8 waiting patiently, eagerly looking forward to the new creation, waiting patiently, seventh day to seventh day, Sabbath to Sabbath, until the glorious eighth day when God commands him to come out of the ark and enter into the sin-washed world God has prepared for him and the animals in his decree before the foundation of the world. And so this text applies to us today. It is a type of our own patient waiting for God to act, to come and to rescue us out of this present age, to open the doors of our ark, the ark of our salvation, and usher us into the new heavens and the new earth, the true paradise of God. It is a metaphor for our own baptismal life, which is what I mean is the life that we now live being baptized. One of patient, regular Sabbath day observance, waiting for the age to come. So there's three things that I want to mention as application, and then we'll close in prayer. And the first thing that we can take away from the things that we've looked at today is a reminder that the Christian life is one of patient waiting and endurance, just like we see with Noah waiting Sabbath to Sabbath, even up to 150 days, even up to a year before he comes off the ark, waiting for God to act, even in light of him already passing through the judgment waters. Number two, the Christian life is one of constant dependence upon Jesus Christ, a regular returning to him. This is what I mentioned in the Lord's Supper meditation this afternoon. We weren't just saved by the message of the gospel. We live by it. We're nourished by it. There is a regular need to go back and to remember. It's a constant need, really, to remember Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. To fly to him, to bow down before the foot of the cross and be refreshed by the good news of the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. And then three, just finally, as an exhortation in light of these principles that we've looked at, let us then, in patient endurance and steadfastness of faith, as we wait Sabbath to Sabbath, cling to this divinely inspired word that has been given to us. This word that's been spoken by God, which is authoritative, which is self-interpreting, which has been given for life and godliness.